Our reading today is in Amos chapter 5, verse 18, and it can be found in the Church Bible on page 768. Amos 5, from verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikketh, your king, and Kiyun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves. And I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calne and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oil, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You have rejoiced in Lodabar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lehomath to the brook of the Araba.
Let me add my welcome to Johnny's. And it's quite exciting for me to be here for a couple of reasons. One is, this was the room in which our church started 7 years ago. And Dean's nodding. Most of us won't remember that because I think lots of people have joined us since the very beginning of Grace Church, but for a few of us, there's a kind of nostalgia to being back in the Stephen Lawrence building. And the other exciting thing is we've really grown since 7 years ago, and I don't recognize about half of you, which is amazing. I've been away on holiday in the ground. So welcome if you're here for the first time, or you've been here over the last 2 or 3 weeks and I've not met you. I'd love to meet you afterwards. And just in general, please hang around and the church family would love to get to know you. It's great to see new faces and old faces. Also, I'm sorry if it is very warm in here. It's our first time in this building and I think facilities management have not engaged the ventilation system and the windows do not open. So really sorry. We found this out about an hour ago and collected as many fans as we could find. So, but if you're in the back, I'm sorry, I see yourself fanning now. So we will certainly be raising it and I hope it will be cooler next week. So please do come back even if you almost expire this week. Thanks for your patience. It's our practice in Grace Church Greenwich to go through whole books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, and to try and miss nothing out. And so we've been doing Amos. A few weeks ago, we did 4 weeks in Amos, and we got chapter 5. And then we paused for a bit, and we've been doing some Genesis and some Exodus. And now we're back on Amos, and we're going to finish the book. And the great thing about doing whole books of the Bible is that the Bible sets the agenda, and we ideally can't miss anything out. So we get all the things that God thinks on his terms, in his order, sort of chapter by chapter. So it's a way of protecting us against censorship, trying to scrub things out of the Bible. It also is meant to protect us from hobby horses. You know, my favorite topics to preach on, I can only preach them when they come up in Amos. So that's the idea. And it might seem like a very strange and faraway world, but we'll kind of tune into it, I think. But it's also a really amazingly apposite, appropriate message, I think, for this particular week, if you've been watching the news. And a lot of you, maybe either you don't read the news or you don't particularly read Church of England news, and that's fair enough. But I want to tell you a little bit about what's going on in the Church of England right now, this weekend, and why this seems to be such a timely sermon for today. But just before I do that, I want to share with you an illustration I heard a couple of weeks ago. I was involved in a preachers' conference in Singapore, which is a great privilege. And there was a guy there called Marty Ford, who's principal of a Bible college in Singapore. And he was explaining that their Bible college, they try to approach the Bible like a well. Now, I was very jet-lagged when I heard him say this, so I don't remember much of it. But this image really struck me. He says, we try to approach the Bible, like a well at ETC Asia, at our Bible college. Now, what does he mean by that? Because there's lots of things he could mean. You know, the Bible's like life-giving water, like we get from a well, or the Bible's a source of God's justice, like we saw that picture with the waterfall. But actually what he meant was this. He said, we come to it like a well, because when you come to a well, you try to get things out of it, and you never put things into it. That's how we approach the Bible. I thought that's a great thing, isn't it? Because he said, there's a danger with the Bible that we have our own agenda, and we want to make the Bible say the things we want it to say, or scratch where we itch, or we load our own expectations or agenda into the Bible. And so even as I begin a sermon by saying, oh, this is very relevant to what's going on in the news, you should be a bit worried about that. But is Andrew actually reading Amos, or is he just trying to make Amos sort of speak to the issues of our day? So first and foremost, we want to come to Amos like a well and get stuff out of it, and not just put stuff into it. Okay, that's the approach. But this week, I was approaching Amos, I think, like a well, and I was studying it and seeing what it said. And then I discovered that the things that were coming out of Amos just uncannily spoke to stuff that's happening right now in the news. And I take that as being God's providence. You know, we were going to do Amos chapter 5 anyway this Sunday. It's part of our preaching plan from ages ago. But as I was preparing it, I thought, oh gosh, this is really relevant to what is happening right now. So unusually, I want to do a little introduction that is from the news, and then we're going to look in Amos and see how it speaks to it. That's the plan. So you may not know that Grace Church Greenwich is part of the Church of England. You might have seen the little logo on the back of the service sheet, but you may not know that. I mean, we don't have a Church of England building. I don't wear a dog collar, you know, you may not realise, but we're part of the Church of England. And the Church of England is facing a bit of a crisis at the moment. So once every few years, they have a big conference called the Lambeth Conference that takes place in Canterbury Cathedral. And they invite bishops and archbishops from all over the world who are part of the Anglican Communion. It means, they don't call it the Church of England because it's not just in England, but it's Church of England-like churches across the world. I guess originally it's because missionaries went out from England and started churches in lots of different countries, but now global churches that identify with that sort of heritage. They get together, all the bishops and archbishops, and have a big conference. Now, they got various things on their agenda. So talking about justice and inequality, talking about mission, how to bring the gospel to a secular world. But one of the things that was on the agenda for this year at the Anglican Conference was to reaffirm a resolution called Lambeth 110. Now, again, this sounds very techie, but let me just show what it is. Basically, a few years ago, the Lambeth Conference made a resolution to say there's a lot of confusion at the moment about marriage and what marriage really is. And so there was a resolution called Lambeth 110. It was just, you know, from the list of agenda points from that conference that said this about marriage. In view of the teaching of Scripture, we uphold faithfulness in marriage between a man and a woman in lifelong union, and we believe that abstinence is right for those who are not called to marriage. Okay, so it's a fairly simple thing. It's actually chapter 2 of the Bible, that marriage is between a man and a woman, and it's for life. God calls us to faithfulness. And outside of marriage, God calls for sexual abstinence. But then it goes on to say, we recognize there are among us persons who experience themselves as having homosexual orientation. Many of these are members of the church and seeking pastoral care, moral direction of the church, and God's transforming power for the living of their lives and the ordering of relationships. We commit ourselves to listening to their experiences. We assure them they're loved by God. D, while rejecting homosexual practice as incompatible with Scripture, we call on people to minister pastorally and sensitively to all, irrespective of sexual orientation, condemn irrational fear of homosexuals, violence within marriage, and any trivialization and commercialization of sex. But E, cannot advise the legitimizing or blessing of same-sex unions, nor ordaining of those ordained in same-gender unions. So basically what it's saying is, in the Bible, marriage is between a man and a woman, and sex is for marriage between a man and a woman. There are people in the church who are same-sex attracted, and they're welcome and loved, and there'll be lots of people in Grace Church Greenwich in that situation, and they're part of the church, but they're called to sexual abstinence. So outside marriage, we're called not to have sex, and we do not support same-sex marriage, which is against the teaching of the Bible. Okay, so now I don't know how you hear that, but I hear that as a very uncontroversial and actually quite sensitive affirmation of what the Bible has always said and what Christians have always thought. So for 2,000 years, completely uncontroversial that marriage for Christians between the man and woman, that it was for life, that sex outside marriage was wrong. So it's fairly sort of normal. And yet with a real sensitivity, there are people who struggle with that, people who are attracted to members of their own sex, and they're welcome in the church and loved in the church, but called to celibacy. So you might think that was fairly uncontroversial. This year at the Lambeth Conference, there was a call to reaffirm Lambeth 110. So just to say, we still believe that. But if you've seen the news, there's been a huge controversy about it. And there was a good uproar and people saying this is terrible and how can the church be so backward and surely it needs to modernize and et cetera. And then on Tuesday of this last week, they decided to remove that from the Lambeth Conference. So it was no longer necessary for all of these bishops and archbishops to reaffirm what the Bible says about marriage. Now, it actually comes quite close to home because the Bishop of Southwark, who's the Bishop of the area of London that we're part of, actually weighed into this debate online. And I'm saying it publicly because he said it publicly. So here is his tweet on the screen. Reference to Lambeth 110 needs to be edited out of Lambeth calls. You know, we don't like, he said, this call to reaffirm the Bible's teaching on marriage. We give thanks for God-given diversity, 24 years in all dioceses, and acknowledge same-sex unions in the form of civil partnerships, while respecting dignity and conscience. So what he's saying is we need to update, move on, accept same-sex marriage, basically, and we must get rid of this requirement to stick to biblical teaching. This is our own area bishop, the Bishop of Southwark. Now, things have been moving really quickly. So I was preparing the sermon. Then on Friday of this week, the Global South Anglican Federation, which is basically bishops from lots of parts of the world, mainly in the Southern Hemisphere. So in South America, in India, in Africa, who are reaffirming what the Bible teaches. And they have tabled their own resolution saying, we must reaffirm Lambeth 1:10. We've got to stick with what the Bible says in the face of our culture. And we're unable to pretend that we're in fellowship with people on this conference who will not accept this. And then they've been denounced as being separatist and against unity and schismatic and all sorts of things. So this is like right now in the news. A crisis in the Church of England, actually, between people in much of the world who want to stick with what the Bible says and bishops in places like Southwark, our own area of London, and in North America, particularly in Canada and in New Zealand, who want to revise and change what God's word says. It's going on right now. And I thought this passage of Amos, I think, speaks to this. And I guess there's going to be questions about Amos and probably questions about the Church of England. We're going to have a question time in a bit. Anyway, let's get into Amos, and you can see with me whether you think it resonates with this situation. Amos, chapter 5. Woe to the church that thinks it's doing great, but does the things I hate. Woe to the church that thinks it's doing great, but does the things I hate, says the Lord. Now, this is Amos speaking in a very different time, a different culture, different place, but with some similarities. This is the church that just thinks it's doing really well. And there are a few reasons for that. One of them is that they're very religious. So the church in Amos' day thinks it's doing well because of all of their religious church services. Their cathedrals, they didn't have cathedrals, but they had shrines, worship centers, because of their sacrifices. That's the equivalent of their Sunday morning services, because of all of their praises. They think, surely, you know, God must be pleased, because look at all the worship that's going on in Israel. But God says to them, woe to you. Did you see that is the theme all the way through this section? Woe to those who desire the day of the Lord, verse 18. Chapter 6, verse 1, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Verse 4, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory. God says, this is not good. Woe to you. Woe to you, even though you think everything is going so well. And actually, God can't stand what you are up to on a Sunday. It must be one of the most shocking prophecies in the whole of the Bible. Chapter 5, verse 22. God says, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. The peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. Can you imagine? So we're singing this new song, new to some of us, just learnt it. And God is sticking his fingers in your ears. He's here saying, I can't stand it. Shut up. Will you stop this noise? This is people thinking that they're worshipping God. They assume that everything's okay with God. And God says, I wish you would stop. I cannot stand it. Shocking, right? That they think they're doing well because they're religious, and God hates their religion. They think they're doing well because of their prosperity. You might have noticed some of the references in it. They're quite a rich church, actually. In Amos's day, the country's doing really quite well, and they've had some military successes. under the preaching of Jonah, the Jonah who got swallowed by a fish. And under the reign of King Jeroboam II, they've expanded their borders. They're doing quite well. They're quite prosperous. And again, they assume that they're doing well because they're prosperous. So chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. Notable men are the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Verse 4. Woe to those who live on beds of ivory, stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. Verse 6, who drink wine in bowls. I mean, this is a picture, not of people on the breadline. This is people who are doing really quite well. So what's for dinner on Sunday? Roast lamb, my personal favourite, also enormously expensive, but they roast lamb whenever they want. What do they drink? Wine, not in thimbles, but in bowls. You know, they got plenty of wine to enjoy. And what kind of beds do they have? Not IKEA beds, but ivory beds. I mean, ivory, just the most breathtakingly expensive material in the ancient world. And they make their whole beds out of it. In other words, they're just really quite well off. And they assume that everything's fine because of that. And God says to them, woe to you. A church that is complacent because it's religious and prosperous. And that really does fit the Church of England, the church in the West. Very religious. I mean, at Lambeth, at the conference, even though there's this massive controversy, they'll still be going on with all the religious bits, you know, the big service in the cathedral. One of the really controversial things is the fact that the bishops from most of the world who are holding to the Bible won't join in with the church service. And maybe you've seen the photos on Twitter, you can find them later, of the Canterbury Cathedral and people going up for communion. And the faithful bishops are staying in their seats because they're saying, we can't join in with this. But look, everything's fine. Look at this great cathedral. Look at this, the pomp of all these services. Trust in religion. God says, I can't stand it. I wish you'd stop this noise of your services. And they think they're doing well because they're so prosperous. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it, that the churches that are the most faithful at the moment in the world are the churches in the parts of the world that are the poorest. In Africa, in India, South America, mostly faithful. And in places like New Zealand, England, America, Canada, mostly unfaithful. Is there a kind of complacency that comes from, look at all of our cash? I know, I mean, the Church of England is still fabulously wealthy if you look at it as a owner of land and of buildings across the country. Certainly the church in America, North America, the Episcopal Church is fabulously wealthy. And that makes us think we're very secure. They thought they were very secure. Woe to the church that thinks it's doing great, but does the things I hate, says the Lord. Some of us studied a couple of years ago the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. Maybe you were part of it in Grace Groups. And the book of Revelation is a letter written to seven churches in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamon and Sardis and so on. And they all have different situations. Some of them are being persecuted, like some churches in the world today. Some churches are very wayward. They're going off after sexual immorality, like some churches in the world today. Which is the scariest church? I think it's the one that has the reputation of being alive, but is dead. Do you remember that? It looks like it's doing fabulously. Look at all of these cathedrals. Look at all of these churches. Look at our massively full coffers. God must be very pleased with us, they think. And they're wrong. That is the shock. Jesus, when he gives his verdict on the church, says, I'm against you. That is a terrifying thing. And it's exactly the shock, the bombshell that Amos drops. So he says, the beginning of our reading, look at it again. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, it's the name in the prophets in the Old Testament for the day when God shows up in person. when they meet God. And you talk to them and you say, how would you feel about meeting God? Oh, it'd be great, they say. You know, if God comes to your cathedral, oh, he'll be very impressed, they think. All of our, you know, we've got the best musicians in the world. Our harpists are top notch. And, you know, financially, we're really prospering. And God is going to be, we'll be very pleased to welcome him to our church, they say, on the day that God comes. That's what they think. He'll be really chuffed to visit the Church of England, they think. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, because you're in for such a shock, says Amos. Why do you want the day of the Lord? It's darkness and not light. It's as if a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, went into the house and laid his hand on a wall and a serpent bit him. Isn't the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness? And it's going to be the day that you meet God is not going to be a happy day for you, he says. It's going to be a terrible day. Why? Because I hate all of these feasts, this worship. Take it away, he says. I don't want it anymore. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Now, if you've been in Amos before, if you were here a few weeks ago and we were looking at it, you might remember that there's two things in Amos that always come together. Just like there's two commandments in the law that always come together, the opposite of them always come together. So the two great commandments, Jesus summarized the Old Testament law as, number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says on these two commandments hangs all of the law and the prophets. So that's sort of Jesus' shorthand summary of the Old Testament. Love God, love your neighbor. And in Amos, we discover that breaking them also comes together. So you don't love God anymore. You don't worship him correctly. And then you stop loving your neighbor anymore. You start trampling and oppressing people. The two commandments go together. The two breaking the commandments go together. And it's the same here in this passage. So they stop caring about each other. They do lots of noisy worship, but they don't care about justice or about righteousness. Now, it's interesting that those two words, they often come together in the Old Testament, justice and righteousness. Actually, the Church of England talks quite a lot about justice. We want justice for the oppressed, justice for the poor, justice for the marginalized. You know, often churches can be champions of those who are human trafficked, or the refugee from Ukraine, or those on the poverty line. And, you know, well and good, this is a good thing to care for the poor. But it can often be on kind of secular terms. You know, like the United Nations cares for the poor, but doesn't care about God, really. It's a secularist organization. And sometimes even the church's care for the poor can be on a kind of worldly terms. We'll care for the marginalized in the way that we think we should care for the marginalized. But in the Bible, the two things go together, justice and righteousness. So the only real way to care for somebody is to care for somebody according to God's word, according to his own standards, his law. You can't actually care for the poor if you tell the poor lies about marriage or about sex. It's got to be righteous justice that God wants. And along with their injustice comes idolatry. Verse 25, did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, house of Israel? You shall take up Sikkoth, your king, and Kinyon, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves. So they've kind of invented their own religion. They're worshipping all sorts of other things. And God is against their injustice, and he's against their idolatry, their false worship together. Woe to the church that thinks it's doing great, but does the things I hate, says the Lord. The reference in 25, did you bring me sacrifice and offerings in the wilderness? I mean, they didn't. The answer is no. And I think the point is this. When they first set off in their journey with God as their God, it was a relationship entirely based on trusting what he'd done. He'd rescued them out of slavery. He'd forgiven them of their sins. he'd given them conquest of the promised land. And that they brought him nothing. They weren't able to bring sacrifices because, you know, they were wandering in the wilderness without proper worship. Ironically, it's the fact that their worship has got more established now that becomes the snare to them. It used to be they just trusted entirely in God's rescue and in his promises. But now they've just started to trust a bit in what they do for him. Look at our cathedral. Look at our services. Look at our social action. Look at our busyness in doing good around the world. And God says, yeah, but this is becoming a distraction to you. Don't think I'm impressed with that at the same time as you set aside what I say in my word. Woe to the church that thinks it's doing great, but does the things I hate, says the Lord. The complacency that comes from being religious in the prosperous West with churches with loads of money that set aside what God says. He says, I want justice and I want righteousness, and I don't want DIY religion that you made up, says the Lord. And so the final point, actually, I'm sorry, it's got missed off the service sheet, but it's much shorter. And God says, therefore, I'm against you. And I swear, I promise, I will destroy you. That is the frightening thing about this chapter. God sees their fake religion and he says, verse 27, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Chapter 6, verse 7, therefore those people going on with their idol worship, therefore they shall be the first of those who go into the exile. Verse 8, the Lord has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob. I hate his strongholds. I will deliver up the city and all that's in it. Chapter 6, verse 14, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. They shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. God says that I promise. I will throw you out of the land, he says. Now, this actually happened in Israel's day. So let's remember where we are in history. We're back in the 8th century BC, and people are turning their back on God. And he says, I'm going to kick you out of the promised land. And he does. I mean, it really happens. So in 722 BC, the Assyrians besiege Samaria, and it falls, and they go into exile beyond Damascus, he says. It's a very interesting verse, verse 27, chapter 5, verse 27, because it gets quoted in the New Testament by Stephen the martyr. We looked at his story a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 7, the first Christian martyr, and he quotes this verse from Amos, but he actually slightly changes the words. So Amos says, I'll send you into exile beyond Damascus. When Stephen quotes it, he says, I'll send you into exile beyond Babylon. And it's like Stephen saying it didn't just apply to the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, but it also applied to the southern kingdom of Judah, who went off into exile in Babylon in 687 BC. So he kind of generalized it. He says what Amos said about Israel also came true of Judah. And then Stephen says it's also going to come true about you. The people he's talking to, the people who are killing him, the first Christian martyr, you also are going to be kicked out. In other words, this isn't just a one-off historical situation. It's a pattern. When God encounters a church that's become totally fake and it goes through the motions and feels really chuffed about itself, but actually it doesn't care about what God says, he's against it and he kicks them out. And it's just what he always does. He did it to Israel. He did it to Judah. He did it to Jerusalem in AD 70 in the prophecy of Stephen. And he will do it today, dare I say. The Church of England, in all of its confidence, if it will turn its back on the words of God, if it does worship kind of on its own terms, look at our cathedral and our services, but we've just revised what God says about sex. If it's sort of justice in worldly terms without righteousness in God's terms. God says, I can't stand your services and I will throw you out into exile. It seemed to me extraordinarily relevant to what is going on right now. And I guess there'll be some questions. I mean, the first question ought to be, is Grace Church Greenwich guilty of this? You know, we've got to be wary, haven't we, of pointing the finger at all those terrible bishops in Canterbury. We've got to examine ourselves. You know, are we a church that cares about justice and the oppressed and the marginalised in our midst? I think so. I see lots of examples of real care for people in this church family and a welcoming of every kind of person. I hope you've experienced that. If you're here from a sort of marginalized group, I really hope you've experienced a loving welcome in the name of Jesus here. And that also goes for the area of sexuality. If you're here as someone who's same-sex attracted, I hope you've experienced a loving welcome into this church family. I think you will have done. That's my experience of as I look around the church. But we should examine ourselves. Are we caring about those who are poor and needy and marginalized? Is our confidence just in the church service? You know, we sang that song really well. God's got to be really impressed. Or is our confidence in the justice and righteousness that underpins it? Because God's not interested in singing on Sunday that isn't matched by a love of God and a love of neighbor Monday to Saturday. He wants the whole thing. So we've got to examine ourselves. But then also we've got to examine our denomination. And I guess some people here, maybe you didn't even know we were in the Church of England at the beginning of the service. And maybe now you're thinking, well, why are we still? Like, especially if that tweet is from the bishop of the area of London that we're kind of in. And I say I shared it publicly, not to particularly target him, but because he's made it public, I thought I would share it publicly. He's publicly taking a stance against the teaching of the Bible. And what are we doing here? Well, I discussed this with Andrew Latimer, the other elder, saying, I think this is going to be a bit of a bombshell sermon. He's actually away on camp at the moment, but I discussed it with him, so he knew what I was going to say. And he says, yeah, I think it's probably time for this. Because we need to have our eyes opened to what's going on in the Church of England. And there's actually a whole mixture. There are the faithful ones who we're proud to stand with, often from other parts of the world, often from oppressed parts of the world. The bishop who actually launched the call to be faithful this week on Friday is the Bishop of South Sudan, where, gosh, do they know poverty and oppression, and churches where people are genuinely attacked for being Christian. You know, it's amazing, isn't it? They're the ones on the coal face. They're the ones with courage to stand up. And we should be very proud to stand with them. Actually, bishops who represent 75% of the Anglican Church globally. You know, the revisionists, the ones who are wanting to change things in England, are the minority, the fringe group. We should be proud to stand with them. I think we should see the significance of the Church of England in our country. You know, in every town and village in England, there's a church that's got a big spire in it that people assume is the church. And that's where they go to find out about God. And we really want to fight to have those churches full of the message of the gospel. And we want to do our part. You know, there's lots of faithful churches around here that we stand shoulder to shoulder with, some of them that have traditional church buildings and the gospel is preached. We want to stand with them. But we've got to stand with them conscious of what is going on and prayerful for it. But also recognizing there will be times that we need to stand apart from the denomination and say, sure, you've got the money and the prestige and the buildings and the services, but God hates it when all of this goes on without truth and righteousness and justice. And we've got to stand against it. And it's the word of God that gives us that perspective, isn't it? Because if you just looked with the eye of the world, you'd say the churches that are doing well are the ones with the money and the ones with the great cathedrals and the ones with the great choirs. And Amos says, no, the churches that are doing well are the ones that love justice and love righteousness. And God hates the rest. Let's have a moment's quiet. And then I think Andy or Jessica can lead us in prayer. Is that right? Where are you? Yeah, thank you. Let's have a moment's just pause in our own prayer. And then Jess is going to come and lead us.